Okay, this is week two of Pilgrim's Progress, and last week you met who? Multiple people, but...
Okay, you're welcome.
Christian? Okay, and he comes from the city of?
Destruction.
Destruction, okay. And he is headed towards now...
The Celestial City,
okay. He is on his journey to the Celestial City.
Oh, Levi, did you write the title today?
No. Very nice. You saved me 14 seconds.
I appreciate that very much.
Okay, so the Celestial City is where he's headed, and he's got the journey all along the way. Now, what do his family think of him?
That's dumb.
Dumb, stupid, crazy, why are you doing it, right?
Wake up and you'll be fine.
Yeah, just quit this whole crazy thing. The idea of this whole thing is there are many, many parallels throughout this for all kinds of parts of life, okay? Now, it's written as a dream and a journey, but you will find that there are pieces throughout the journey that don't all happen in this exact order, okay? But there are some pieces that do matter, the order they do matter. All right, we're going to see the Wicket Gate. We've been told about a Wicket Gate. It's not wicked, it's wicket. Like a wicket in croquet, right? Yeah. It's a small opening.
A gate between two rock walls.
Yeah, it's a very small opening, okay? And only one little way through.
You can get over it.
So the Wicket Gate, you can't get over it. You have to go through it. And that's the only way to do it. You will find later on, and we will talk about them hopefully as those people go, we'll find people that do slip in later on to Christian's journey. But there is an issue with that. Okay? We will talk about the Wicket Gate in just a few minutes. But he's headed towards the Wicket Gate. As he goes towards the Wicket Gate, he has a couple people join him.
Obstinate and pliable.
Obstinate and pliable. And in order to just tell me that you know anything that happened last week, tell me what obstinate or pliable means.
Obstinate means to be like, this is what I'm doing and I'm not going to change my mind.
Okay? Stubborn, right?
Stubborn.
This is what I'm doing. Another word is stubborn, okay? I'm not changing my way. I'm not doing it. Why are you doing it? He's just trying to convince Christian to come back, right? What are you doing? This is the dumbest journey ever. Pliable is?
Easy.
Flexible.
Malleable.
Easy to change. He's Gumby. You know who Gumby is?
Yes.
Green, little green guy with his like, he's all like this, right? He's pliable. He's bendable. He's formable like a piece of clay that sort of holds shape. You push him one way, he goes that way, right? So pliable says to Christian, oh, that sounds like a great idea. Let's go. Until he reaches
the Slough of Despond.
The Slough of Despond. And what is a slough?
A swamp.
Okay, it's a swamp. It's kind of a muddy hole. It's the bottom of what?
The ground.
Bottom of the ground, yes.
Between two hills.
Yes. And
valley.
Why is it there?
Because are we talking about like the technical thing that I think it's hopeful says or
what makes it? What's the despondency? What is despondency?
Like depression?
If you are despondent over something, it means you just can't get over it, right? It brings you down, it depresses you, it gets you to a place where, oh, everything's so terrible, I will never get out of this, right? Soon as pliable hits it, and it's a hard place to be, right? It is a place of being depressed, okay? It, by nature, being a swamp, is a depression. And it is filled with all the fears and sins and everything of everybody that come to that point and say, I just can't do this. Pliable right away hits it and says, I'm done. Right? Because anything difficult, Pliable's not going to stick to. Christian, on the other hand, wallows around in it for a while, eventually gets his way out, which means he's getting out of depression, right? He's getting out of being despondent. He's moving on in life. And so you'll find throughout the Christian life, you will have moments, days, months, hours, weeks, years even, that you can be despondent. You can get where you're depressed for things. The idea is this: the Lord of the way, right? Christ, which is the representative of that Lord. He's called many different things throughout the whole book, but the Lord put steps in there. Right? He doesn't wipe away the whole slough, even though it was never his intention for it to be there, because people keep adding to it by their fears and sins and all the rest, right? But he put specific steps in it. And the steps represent what? Very simply, to the people in it, what do they represent? If you're wallowing around, and there's stone steps to get out.
Hope.
Oh, a way out, yes. Hope. Right? Hope to get out. And that there is a way out. Right? This isn't something, the whole point when you get in, when you're in depression, you think there's no way out. Right? And people that are in depression a lot get to the point where they reach a level of despair, and we will get there. At some point, but some people who reach that level say, I can't do anything left in this life. And some people take their life at that point because they say it's not worth it. I cannot handle this. Yet, in the midst of those, that slough, are steps that were placed, a way out. God always provides a way out, no matter what. Okay? He gets up on the other side and he heads along his way, finally, because someone gives him a hand out. And he heads along the way and he finds a man named Mr. Worldly Wise Man. All right? Mr. Worldly Wise Man, which, when we use the word worldly, spell that right. Worldly, what does that mean?
Of the world.
Okay, of the world. So if you're wise in the ways of the world, that means, where do you get your wisdom from?
The world.
Man.
From where?
The world.
The world, okay. A little more specific. Where could you get your wisdom from?
Humankind.
Humankind, okay. Or you could say, I get all my wisdom from science. Or I get all my wisdom from psychology. Okay? And though there may be some truth in those things, which you'll find, there are truths in what he says. But when you really dig through it, there's some big things missing. Okay? Something that the worldly wise man does not understand about life. But he offers a way out. He first goes and he says to Christian, he says, what would you like to do? I see you're all muddy. I see you got that great big thing on your back. You're carrying around a burden on your back. Okay. What would you like to do? He says, I've got to get to the celestial city. I want to get rid of this burden. I want to head to the celestial city. I want to do that. And he asks him a question. He says, here you are, Christian, and he's got this big burden on his back. Hanging there on his back, right? The there's some weights on it too. It's heavy, okay? It's heavy, it's uncomfortable, you notice it every step, it makes you more tired, it makes takes you out your energy. He's got this big burden, he's carrying it along on his back. And worldly wise man says, the first thing you gotta do is get rid of that thing. Now that's wise, right? Sure. Seems logical. Seems very logical, right? First thing you gotta do is get rid of that thing. You are, he said, that's gonna be the best way you deal with things. But the number one thing he said is, how did you get that burden on your back?
Reading the Bible.
Reading the Bible, right? He got it reading the Bible. Which he then says, ooh, that really is for weak people. Weak people go to that book and they get confused because they think they want to fix things and they get confused, he says. And once they're confused, they mess everything up. So reading the Bible is really not a good plan, Mr. Worldly Wise Man says. He says, where are you headed? Well, I'm headed to the wicket gate. Oh, I've heard about that way. You go that way, you will have peril. You will face death and dangers. You will face all sorts of frightening and scary things and difficulties. So don't go that way. Don't go that way. Why would you bother to go that way? And Christian says, I don't really care what about difficulties, because it's more important to me to get rid of this burden. Like, this burden is just weighing down on me. All right? This burden is weighing down on me, and it's too heavy, and I can't deal with it. I have to get rid of this thing. I'm not going to be able to live the rest of my life with this burden on me. Well, I have the perfect way for you to deal with this. He says, I know a man that can help you out. If you head right up over towards that hill over there, you get to that hill, and you will come near a man that can help you out. Okay, I'm going to help you get rid of that burden. Now, if you turn to John chapter 16, John 16. Chapter 16, verse number 33. He said that there would be a lot of trials and tribulations, and it's true. There will be. John 16, verse 33, please.
These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
So this is Jesus' promise to his followers. You're going to have a hard time. That's his promise. And he says, I've overcome it. You're going to have a lot of trials and tribulations in this world. You're going to struggle, but I've overcome the world, okay? And I am going to help you through this. Be of good cheer. In other words, be happy. I'm going to help you. I've already walked this walk. I've already taken care of this pathway, okay? So, these hardships that are coming your way as a Christian, there will be many of them that weigh down on you. And there will be trials and there will be struggles. But Christian says, I want rid of this burden. I don't care about the trials. I don't care about the struggles. I need freedom from the burden. Okay? Now, let me turn to page number 26 here. You can follow along if you have your book. Page number 26. I'm going to read a page of this. the second paragraph starting down. But why are you seeking relief like this when it's so dangerous? It could be, if you could be patient and listen, I will tell you exactly how to find what you're looking for, and risk-free at that. In fact, my way is not only closer and less dangerous, but you'll find safety, friendship, and happiness. Christian was open to hearing more and begged, "Please, sir, tell me your secret." "Absolutely." Pointing off in a direction from the wicket gate, a different direction from the wicket gate, he said, "Well, just a short distance away is the village of Morality. And when you get there, ask for a gentleman named Legality. Now, he has excellent judgment and a great reputation and is renowned for helping men remove their burdens. Not just that, he also is skilled in curing the anxieties that accompany burdens. If I were you, I would go to him right now. You'll find his house no less than a mile from here. If he's not home, ask for his son, Civility. He's also quite pleasant and will be able to help you, just like his father can. If you go, I assure you that your burden will be removed in no time." Worldly Wise Man continued, "Afterwards, if you still choose not to go home, you can send for your wife and your children to come and live with you in the village. You'll find many wonderful homes that are empty and available, but reasonably priced. In fact, the overall standard of living is very inexpensive. It's the perfect environment to raise a family, find honest neighbors, and create a financially secure and attractive future." Now, Christian was not sure what to do, but after thinking about it over for some time, he decided it was best to trust the advice of Worldly Wise Man. So Christian said, eager to get started, "How do I get to this man's house?" "Do you see that hill?" said the Worldly Wise Man, pointing off in the distance. "Yes, I do." "Go directly to that hill, and the first house you come to is his." So Christian left the path to the wicket gate and set out on a new path to find Mr. Legality and finally get his burden removed. All right, so there are two characters in a city that are involved. Here we have Morality, Legality, and Civility. Morality is the town, Mr. Legality lives there, and his son is Civility. Okay? So this is referring to people that live a certain way. Okay? Is being a moral person bad? Nope, it's not. Is being a moral person enough?
No.
Nope, it's not. It is not. Okay? You can say, "I have standards, and I want you to live up to those standards," and that's okay. And you will have, say you have standards for your children. Someday, you're going to have 23 kids, okay? You'll have to make some rules in your house, right? If you don't, you'll be in big trouble with 23 kids, okay? So, you have all those kids, and you make some rules, and you say, "You know what? Here's the rules I want you to live by." It's important to have some rules. Because if not, everybody's going willy-nilly all over the place doing whatever they want. If you're trying to help everybody understand what is right and wrong, you're teaching them and saying, "These are really important things." Okay? Nobody touches my Pilgrim's Progress book. That's rule number one. Okay? Rule number two, my daughter Phoebe, because you're going to have one named Phoebe. Lots of names.
Right.
My daughter Phoebe has to get me an ice cream cone every time she gets home. That's rule number two. Okay? And if you don't, you're bad, because you didn't follow the rules. Right? Right? And rule number three, when it's hot, my other daughter Natalia has to fan me with a fan. Okay, right? Okay, so that's my rules, right? Nobody touches my book. Phoebe gives me ice cream, Natalia fans me, okay? So that's my rules, right? And you can set those rules up and you can say, "You have to live by those rules." Now, maybe those aren't the best rules in the world. But did you notice what happened to those rules? You made up rules, but what about you? You're making out pretty good with this, right? Nobody's touching your book. You're eating ice cream and getting fanned. This is the problem with morality. Mr. Legality, who lives in morality, has a problem because he likes rules. And he really likes them for other people. Okay? He makes up rules because it sort of suits him, these specific rules. There are other rules that maybe he should be following. He don't like those. He likes the ice cream rule. He likes the fan rule and the don't touch my book rule. Okay? Which, somehow, Phoebe got the short end of the stick. She's always having to scoop ice cream for him. Right? And all he can say is, should have done it. You missed yesterday. I sat there without an ice cream cone for hours. Right? And you don't feel sorry for him at all, do you? Not really, do you? Right? And I sat and I was so hot, Talia never came to fan me. She never came. And then, my book was gone. Who took it? Okay, so this is the idea that happens with legality. People take a set of rules. Oftentimes, the law that God put in order. And they take those rules, not so that they can learn from those rules, but so that they can put them on other people. People then like to add little rules in. Now, are you aware of the card playing verse in the Bible? Anybody aware of it? It's because it doesn't exist, right? So I'm telling you, but for many, many years, and even in some places today, some people believe that playing a game with any type of cards is evil. And you can't do it. And you shouldn't do it. You shan't do it, okay? No! So, I grew up in a family who back a generation or two, you didn't play cards. Nope. In fact, most of the people that grew up around that time frame and that generation, you didn't dance, you didn't play cards. There's a whole list of things you couldn't do because those were things of the world. Now, nowhere in the Bible did it say that. And I appreciate the fact of people trying to live righteously. That's a good thing. But when that rule becomes a rule that you can't do, even though it's not really written anywhere, it was something somebody said, hey, this could be really bad. And I know there's arguments for things and all that. I get it and I understand it. Okay? But there are people like to put rules on them. And they like to put rules on other people. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. And Jesus told them they weren't right. They were so far from heaven. Why were they far from heaven? Because all they did, and what he said is about them, is you put great burdens on other people and never lift a finger to help them with it. All right? If you live like that, under the name of, I'm doing the right thing, how come you're not? Right? If you live like that in order to put a burden on someone else, that's not a good way to live. it's a wrong way to live. And although you might say, here's God's rules, there they are. You better live up to them. Right? That's not what the Bible says. Now, the Bible has a lot of rules in it, doesn't it? So we have to somehow reconcile how that all works. Right? Now, as he approached the town of morality, Mr. Legality's house, the hill, what appeared to be a hill, all of a sudden changed into a higher and higher and higher and higher mountain. I remember a few years back, we went out west with my cousin, our whole family, and we went to a place called Craters of the Moon. Craters of the Moon is a cool place where lots of volcanic activity happens. Big volcanic rocks and big piles of volcanic ash are throughout this whole place. It actually looks like it doesn't even belong on this earth. In fact, they've done testing for like moon rover units and things in this area because they say it's so rough and weird, the ground, lots of this weird ash and gravel and then rock flows and big formations everywhere. So they test it because they say, well, that's as close as we're gonna get to the surface of the moon, so let's bring our little vehicle out there and see if it can travel. We went to the Craters of the Moon, and Lillian wanted to climb a little hill. I looked up that hill. Pretty easy to climb up there. It's kind of rounded. Wasn't very far. I could see the people at the top. They weren't that high. But one thing that it is much higher elevation there than it is here. And if you've ever been to high elevation places, when you are not used to high elevation places, your body longs for oxygen. So I went up that hill, just a nice little path. It was steeper than I thought, but I got up there, up to the top, up I went, like no big deal. And I got to the top of that thing. My lungs burned because of no oxygen. It hurt. It hurt for 3 days. It's all it hurt for. Because it didn't seem like it was such a big deal till I got up there and I started to say, this is a high hill and I'm really high up here and the elevation's very high and all of a sudden I'm gasping for breath and my lungs are burning. It's not a cool feeling, okay? And truthfully, for another couple of days after that, they burned. And I knew that I'd been up that hill. This is the same thing as Christians climbing up this hill. He doesn't realize the intensity of it because it looks sort of gentle until he gets up there. And as he's climbing, the hill seems like it's actually towering back over his head. This is how he's describing what trying to follow the law is. Being a legalistic person, trying to be a moral person or have morality in your life just for the sake of trying to get it all right. Okay? If you do that, it's like, I can get that done. I can climb that hill. And you begin up that hill, and by the time you get partway up, you realize the thing is like over my head. It looks straight up. It's actually hanging over top of me. And then to boot, there's fire that shoots out the side of the mountain, okay, at him, because it's telling you, you can't do this. You can't make it like this. But what we find is people choose this pathway to say, I'm just going to choose the right code in my life. I'm going to choose to do the right thing. You'll find there are moral people around the world who have chosen a moral code to live by. Okay? A code that's a standard. Some of the great warriors, right, of the world, the samurai warrior, choose a moral code, and we are going to act this way, and we are going to do this thing, and we will not stray from this path if we do. Okay? We are making sure we're going to get this all right. Like I said, living in a moral way will give you very nice neighbors. If you have moral neighbors, they'll give you very nice neighbors. Because they're not going to steal from you, right? And that's what Mr. Worldly Wise Man said. There's all these great neighbors around you. Most of the houses are kind of empty. I'm sure you'll find one that you can stay in that town of morality, because people can't stay there for very long. It's the truth is, people aren't really that moral. They aren't that moral. So why does he say that it will take your burden from you? Mr. Worldly Wise Man says to Christian, go in. That big burden is when he'll be able to take that burden off of you. What happens? Can being moral remove a burden from you? It might make you feel better for a little bit because I did the right thing. And then you come to a pathway or a choice somewhere in life where you decide either I realize I did a little bit of right, but I did a whole lot of wrong. Or you take that side path, or you take this other path that says, I'm pretty good at this. I need to make sure I let other people know how good this is. So I all of a sudden feel very good about myself. And how do I feel better about myself? Because I tell you how bad you are. I put the burden on you. So I take a little burden off of me. I'm feeling pretty good. You, on the other hand, not doing so good. Okay? Like a Pharisee, right? That says, you can't move that whole loaf of bread on Sabbath day. Because that's work. Well, can't you feed your family? No, that's work on the Sabbath day. You can't do that. Yeah, but our family is really hungry. It doesn't matter. This is God's law. We shall do this. And this shall be it. And you shall not do that. You shall not break that commandment. Well, whose commandment was it anyways? Right? When Jesus came to earth, he walked through the field with his disciples, and his disciples were hungry on the Sabbath day, and they pulled off the heads of the wheat and rolled them around in their thing and popped the kernels. And people came and, you're threshing and you're harvesting on the Sabbath day. And that's when Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. Not mankind made for the Sabbath. You're missing the point of what this is about. So whenever somebody lived in a legalistic way where they tell you, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, and you can't do this, all of these things will lead you down the path to destruction. Be aware. You may have a Mr. Legality on your hand. Now his son Civility, he might not be so brash. He might not be so brazen. He might be more palatable for you. He's just, let's all be civil about this. We're all going to make a set of rules. We'll all be very civil. If we can remain civil to one another, we'll all be in good shape. But it's not enough. Okay? It's not enough. And that is exactly what happens, is it builds such a burden over top of your head, it crushes you. And that is what the law is supposed to do. Why did God write the Ten Commandments?
Show us how imperfect we are.
To bring us to a place where we understand, man, I really didn't get any of those right. And if you think you did get them right, ask Jesus or go to the Sermon on the Mount and he'll tell you really what they mean. And you'll go to the core of not only thou shalt not murder, but if you hate somebody, that's the core of murder. You've already done it in your heart. So he ups the standard even more. Says, you thought you were following all these rules and navigating it all just so perfect, and I'm telling you, you can't get there. You can't achieve it. It is impossible for you. And the law was written by God, the Ten Commandments, and the book of Leviticus, and the book of Numbers, and all the law that is written in there, the law of Moses, is given to humans, particularly the Israelites to begin with, but humans in of all kinds, to teach them that they are sinners. And then, what's the next thing you need to do? Once you know, I'm a sinner. What do we do next? Well, try to find relief, right? And the only place you can go is to Jesus. One place to go. God said, I created that law to help you understand by faith you will be saved. Not by doing the works of the law. You cannot get there by doing the works of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 10 and 11. Galatians 3, 10 and 11. So, this is an interesting part. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. This is very adult themes about this, okay? This is a deep understanding of the scripture and what this really means and how God interacted with mankind from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve, all the way up through to the very present day, okay? It's understanding and tying together the Bible. And many people don't do it, or don't have it, or can't understand it, or think it doesn't apply. But it's not true. Okay, Galatians chapter number 3, verse number 10 and 11, as he talks about, this is Paul talking about the law.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith.
Okay. The law. You say, okay, well, I did pretty good. How many commandments did you break? How many commandments did you get right? You say, well, I got 8 of them pretty good. Okay. Never murdered anybody. Great. Good. It's a good place to start, okay? But got all these pretty good. But what that first verse says there is, if you've ever missed one thing in the entire law, if you've ever done one thing wrong in your whole life, you can never be justified by God. Okay? Can't do it. In fact, you were born in sin from humankind, thanks to Adam and Eve, but if they didn't do it, we'd do it somewhere along the line anyways. So you're born in sin, so you can't achieve it anyways. But even if you could, if you messed up one time, you messed your whole chances up to go, to be. So that points to us and says, wow, not only did I mess up once, I messed up hundreds of times. I've messed up when I was angry at that person, when I was impatient with that person, I didn't care about that, and I should have done this, and I didn't listen to my parents, and I didn't listen to God, and I didn't do this, and I was all these things. I messed up again and again and again, and God says, you can't get there. But the just shall live by faith. If you want to be just or righteous, then you will live by faith. And I tell you this a million times if I tell it to you once. Faith is the belief in
God's
promises, right? Faith is the belief in God's promises. So if you're going to live by faith and be justified by God, forget following the law, forget putting burdens on anybody else, go to God and say, I believe that you can forgive. Okay? I believe that you can forgive me. Because you said you would. Alright? I believe that you can forgive. And then move on. Okay? So living in such a way where you put burdens on other people, that's not the way God created it. God created it to say, you live by faith. You know you're a sinner. You come to me. You live by faith. You get forgiven. You take the right pathway. That's the pathway you got to take. And yeah, you're going to mess up. Again, you're going to do things wrong. I'm going to help you with it. All right? So, the wicket gate. We get to the wicket gate. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, please. Christian is headed towards the wicket gate. Matthew chapter 7.
Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat.
13 and 14. Did you read both? No.
No.
Sorry. Verse 14. Matthew 7, 14.
Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it.
Okay, this is the point of Pilgrim's Progress, right? There's one straight, small way to get there.
Why is it spelled different?
What? Straight?
Yeah.
Because it is an old English way of spelling it. Oh, okay. It doesn't really...
I don't know if there's like a meaning behind it.
No. Small, straight, narrow, okay? A small, straight pathway. The pathway is ever forward, always straight ahead. Because that's what it represents to be going towards God, okay? Faith in God. Every other way is wider, easier, seemingly shorter, better terrain, and all those things. It looks like it. The straight way might go right over the tip of a mountain. It might be difficult, but it's straight ahead, okay? It's going to have good things and hard things, but it's going to be the straight way. And that is what the gatekeeper, Goodwill, says to Christian. You're going to stay there. You're going to be on this pathway. That's it. There will be other pathways. Aren't there other pathways? Oh, yeah, there's other pathways. Don't go on. Stay on this one. Stay right here. Just keep going ahead. Don't give up. Stay straight ahead. And that's the representation in our life is you don't give up. You're headed towards believing. You're headed towards a stronger faith in God. You're headed towards, regardless of whatever comes my way, I know where I'm headed. Okay? That is the representation of that straight, small, narrow way. I'm not looking for every other thing that might take me an easier way. I'm just saying, if this is the way and it's right up over top of that mountain, then I'm going right over top of the mountain. That means I'm going to a hard pathway. But it's okay, because I believe that this is the way that heads me towards God, right? And I know it, and I find more and more about that. So that straight way is what's important. Jesus says that there's lots of other ways. But be careful. Don't choose those other pathways. They lead to destruction, okay? He goes up to the gate, knocks on the gate. Finally got there. After worldly wise man and morality and legality and all of the struggles he had were there, he decided, I'm not talking to anybody else. I'm getting to that gate because I can't get pulled aside. Because evangelists found him again there. Okay? Why does he knock at the gate? Can you just go in? Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. Should be right there.
Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you.
For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened.
You have to want to do it. I can't force you to do it. I can't make you do it. I can't say, you should do this, and make you have faith. The Christian journey is a personal journey in which you will walk your own, and it will be many times alone. Though we meet up with people along the way, there will be many decisions you will have to make on your own. There'll be many parts of the pathway you have to make on your own. You're going to make choices of how you're going to live out your high school days and where you're going to go to college and what you're going to do for a job and who you're going to marry and if you're going to have kids, 23 or not, right? You're going to make those choices, and you either choose to include God and say, I'm on that straight way and listen to what he wants to you, or you don't. Every time you don't include God in those things, you'll find that you've kind of wandered off somewhere, maybe in some portion of your life. It's easy to do. It is easy to do. In fact, it's easier to do than follow the right way. And that's part of the reason why you know it's the right way, because you start to learn, I got to listen to this. I got to pay attention to God, what he wants from me specifically. Right? How do you know if you're supposed to be married or not married? When you get to that moment, how do you know? Is there a verse you're going to read? Phoebe will marry whoever. Is there a verse? I never found one in there. So how do you know it's the right one? How do you know it's the right person? How do you know you're in the right college and the right direction you're taking? How do you know that? Well, you begin to listen for what God wants. First of all, you open yourself up to it. You say, God, show me the way. Open the doors. You pray to him. Open the doors where I should be. Shut the doors where I shouldn't, where you don't want me to be. Okay? Show me that direction that you want me to be in. And help me. Help me know what you want. And you'll find, as you listen, and he will teach you to listen, he will bring you to those places. I prayed for a wife for 2.5 years. I had a list. 24 things on the list, I believe it was. You could say, that's a weird thing. But I will tell you this. When Amy showed up in my life as a weird set of circumstances of somebody else knowing somebody else and saying, hey, you should get together. Both mutual friends, whom we never met the other person's friends before, right? When that happened, and I first went on the date, and then I went through and I asked her bunches of questions and things like that, I went down and kept praying for that list. And as I was with her more, they all got answered. Everyone. I'm not saying that to tell you how wonderfully spiritual I am. I'm just saying if you ask, it'll be open. Nah, God wants you to want it. Okay? It's your journey. It's your journey. All right. So, also, what else was there? Goodwill yanks him inside the gate. Why?
Because there's this Beelzebub's castle.
Beelzebub's castle is going to shoot darts at him.
Arrows.
Right? And don't be afraid. Ephesians 6:16. Ephesians 6:16. Because flaming arrows. That seems pretty scary, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 16.
6:16.
Yep. Ephesians 6:16.
wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked.
So, that's where it comes from. He's not kidding. Fiery darts. Fiery darts are meant not only to hurt upon impact, but cause damage afterwards and burn and take whatever out you can. Okay? Satan wants to stop people, first of all, before they make that decision to even head down that pathway. Okay? He wants to stop them then. And he wants to stop them anywhere along the way. But if he can stop them dead at the door of making a decision, then he doesn't have to worry about them ever being trouble for him again. So, why doesn't Christian get to drop the burden at the wicked gate? Isn't he headed down the right pathway?
Yeah, but he could go off of it.
But what's the wicked gate mean then?
A checkpoint.
A checkpoint? Okay. What is that checkpoint? Why is Satan so interested in that wicked gate?
Because if the person is able to come this far, there's a good chance he'll be able to finish his journey.
Okay. Any other ideas? I kind of gave it away already. The wicket gate is a decision to head that way. A decision to seek for God, to go the straight way. Now, very soon after that decision, we will come to the cross. Okay? But there is a moment, a decision in people's life where they say, I'm tired of all of this in life. I want something different. And I don't know what that is yet, but I gotta get there. If you go that straight and narrow way, you'll get there. And that's what evangelist told them. You get to that wicket gate, you get through. That means you make that decision that you're going. That's why Satan wants to stop them at the door. Because if they don't make the decision, they don't ever have any power as a Christian. They never are forgiven. They've never gotten to that point. They haven't even come over the hill top to say, I'd like to do this. Right? So there are things along the way that can stop you for that decision in a lot of things in life. But you got to get to that decision to make that decision. All right. So after that, he pulls them in, and then he asks that critical one question, and we see that lots of times. We see that many, many times over. He said, "Why did you come alone?" Now, Christian has a wife and kids. Why did you come alone? And every time he's like, I don't know, didn't you tell them about it? Yeah, I told them about it. Did they know you were coming? Yeah, I told them, and they knew I was leaving. Didn't anybody follow you? Nobody followed me. Well, obstinate and pliable, they followed me, but they both turned back eventually. All right? Time and time again, he gets asked about that because it's a burden on him. But what he does say is, I'm at a point where my family, I have to make this decision alone. This is me. This isn't me and my kids. This isn't me and my wife. This isn't that. It's me. I stand alone in my decision for eternity. Am I going to go through that straight narrow gate or not? And I can't drag people there with me. It is personal and it's mine alone. All right, now we're going to turn to page number 40 in the book as he heads to the interpreter's house. Okay, the next thing is the interpreter's house. So, I'd like somebody to read page 40 and 41 in there, if they would, if you want to, nice and loud, with
delight.
Feeling. And different voices for every character. I'm kidding. No. Page 40, 41, if you would. And if you want a trade-off, you can say to somebody else.
The light from the candle guided their way as the interpreter led him into a private room, where he ordered his servant to open a door. As the door opened, Christian saw a picture of a very serious man hanging on the wall. His eyes looked up to heaven, and he had the best of books, the Bible in his hand. The law of truth was written on his lips, and the word was behind him. He stood as if pleading with men, and he had a crown of gold hung over his head. I'll read a paragraph, and then I'll switch.
Fine.
I'm not sure I understand what this means, Christian said, staring at the painting. The interpreter then began to explain the meaning of the painting. The man you see in the picture is one in a thousand. He can produce children, labor and birth pains, and nurse them himself when they are born. And do you see his eyes looking to heaven, the Bible in his hands and the law of truth on his lips?
Christian nodded, listening intently to the interpreter's every word. This is to show you that his work is to know and expose dark things to sinners, even as you see him standing there pleading with men. And where you see the world behind him and the crown that hangs over his head, that's to show you that he despises the things of the world for the love that he has done for doing God's work. He will surely receive his reward in glory.
Now, said the interpreter, turning his attention back to Christian, I showed you the picture first because the man in the picture is the only man authorized to be your guide through the difficult places you're going. So pay attention and try to remember what you have seen, or else you might meet someone on your journey who pretends to lead you the right way, but in reality leads to death.
Okay, so who is the picture of this man? Who is this man?
A preacher.
It's a preacher. A minister, a pastor, your spiritual leader, your church leader, right? So Christ made the church and said, this is my organization, my family, my organism. Okay, it's a living, breathing church. And he said, and I will place ministers in places. And it is important that your ministers have these things. What are these things? Well, he's got the law of truth, so he only follows what the Bible says, right? He doesn't make up his own stuff. That's not a good minister. If you get to a church where they don't follow what the Bible says, or if they say, well, we don't really like that part of the Bible the way it says that, so we don't really talk about that. It's not the way you have to get a love for the Word of God, okay? A love for the Word of God. And he's got it written on his lips. In other words, it comes out as he speaks. He uses it in his everyday life. May not be word for word, but it's constantly in his vocabulary. As he talks about things, they come up. As you have a deep conversation with a person, it flows out and the wisdom from God comes out. He is pleading with men, right? Always asking them to consider where they stand with God. That is his main thing. Where do you stand with God? It's not telling you I'm so wonderful. It's saying, here's what God has challenged me to put on your heart. And guess what? When a good minister preaches, it's on his heart as much as it is on yours, and maybe more. He has a crown of gold over his head because he's waiting for that in the end. He's got his mind on eternity. And here's an interesting thing. He shows things. He's the only authorized guide through all hard life, right? And so you find for ages and ages, ministers have been the ones that people go to when they want to get married and when someone dies, when they have trouble in their marriage, when they're having monetary trouble, when they're struggling in some part in life, they go to a minister. That's where people go. And people would say, well, I wouldn't really. But in the end, when it comes down to it, when people are on their deathbed, the majority of people say, that's who I need here. I'm crossing over right now, right? This is a new territory for me. Something new. And I want the person that knows the most about that crossing over to be there at that time. One more thing that I find is very interesting. He despises the things of the world for the love that he has for doing God's work. You'll find your minister here. As time goes on, he does it and he says it oftentimes. It's what I would love to do. I'm called to do it. I love to do it. I want to be here. He doesn't want to miss a week. He doesn't want to miss a day. He wants to be involved in it until his last breath. That's what he wants to do. Because he has learned to love the people. And that's what a good minister does. You need them throughout your life. You need them for wisdom. Okay? Wherever you go, wherever you end up, understand it's an important part of your journey as a Christian to find one of those people. A place where you can go and be fed the Word of God. Okay? It's an important part. All right, next page. As we finish up, we're going to do the dusty room. I'll read the first paragraph, and then you guys keep going. He then took Christian's hands and led him to a very large parlor full of dust because it was never swept. After looking around, the interpreter instructed a man with a broom to begin sweeping. As he began to sweep, the dust became so thick that Christian nearly choked. Almost immediately, the interpreter said to a young and gracious lady standing nearby, "Bring some water and sprinkle the room." So she did. She did so, and the parlor was swept and clean.
"What does this mean?" Christian asked while coughing and clearing dust out of his lungs. The interpreter answered, "The parlor is heart of a man that was never declared holy by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. The man with the broom is the law, but the gracious young lady who brought water and sprinkled the room is the gospel."
As the man with the broom began to sweep, the dust filled the room, and it became more difficult to clean, and he almost choked to death. This is to show how the law, instead of cleansing the heart from sin, revives sin, giving it strength to grow and develop in the soul. You can see that the law can both discover and condemn sin, but it has no power to control it.
In contrast, the gracious young lady you saw sprinkle the room with water cleaned it easily. This is to show you that the gospel comes with sweet and precious influences, cleansing the heart and making it livable. Just as you saw the woman settle the dust by sprinkling the floor with water. This is a picture of sin brought under control and the soul made clean through faith, making the heart fit for the King of Glory to inhabit.
Okay, so it's your heart full of sin, the dust. And the law is like sweeping around without controlling the dust, right? Coming in, and you've ever swept a really, really dirty, like old barn or something, and you just keep twisting, and it just gets more and more and more up in the air, right? And it lands on everything. You're not really, though you might be pushing some around, you're really not getting it under control. It ends up choking you out. That dust is so dusty, so fine, right? it ends up choking you out. And he says, that's what the law does. If you're sweeping it up around, it's just like you're sweeping the law around in your, and it doesn't clean anything. It can show you how dirty you are. Oh, wow, that's dirty in here. And it's so much I'm choking on it. Yeah, I can show you how bad you are, but it cannot control it. It has no power to control it. The only power it has is to show you how dirty you are. But the gospel, the story of Christ, forgiveness of sin through his death and resurrection, with your chance to go to heaven when you believe, and your ability to be in heaven with him forever, okay, when he comes again, we're all in heaven, you know, those things are all promises we believe, and that's part of the gospel, is to say, I believe what God has promised. So what do we do with the law? That's the last short little question I want to answer. It's there, okay, and it's in the Bible, and it's a lot of the Bible. And so we learn from it, right? And we learn and we become very aware of our sin. But then what's that next step? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I think we were there before, but Ephesians chapter 5, we're very close to it. Verse 25 and 26.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
Okay, so this verse, this set of verses, is always used to talk about husbands and wives, and it does. It talks about that, but my focus is on the second thing. So husband loves your wives like Christ loved the church, okay? And gave himself for it, which means he gave his life up for it, right? And when he did that in order to make us clean. And how does he do it? Well, it says it right in there. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. So his purpose for the Bible. Yes, the law shows you how sinful you are. And when it shows you how sinful you are, and it shows you messed up, and shows you did those things, then he says, come to me. It's this dichotomy, this two-sided thing that says, look how sinful you really are. I've got the pathway. Come to me. I forgive you. And then guess what? It's a day, a week, a month later, a year later, and you're at it again, and you finally come to and say, man, I really messed that up again. I can't believe I did that same thing. Is he even going to forgive me? And that's where legality steps in and says, whew, there's just too many times I've done this. But Jesus says, come to you. Me, all that labor are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so you begin to learn through this process of conviction and understanding God's love for you. And then you're convicted, and sometimes it's a roller coaster feel, but you begin to understand more and more the conviction is an important part to understand who I am, where I come from, and keep me where I need to be, right? But the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and is so much larger and so much bigger, right? Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so you begin to learn through the washing of the water of the word. You go through this process. I understand more about myself and why I do that. And I go back and God forgives me. And this process is a washing process. Right? And so learning the Bible in all of its entirety is important. Because you begin to know a fuller look at how it operates and how you operate and who you are, and that you are part of a human race that has been doing lots of wrong things for a long time, and God has helped and reacted and done things, and sometimes God has been very stern in his reactions. But almost every single story you look in, you find the redemption. You find the opportunity for change. You find many of the characteristics of God in all those stories, and so you start to understand more of a depth of who God is and who he is to you, and you begin to walk more stable. Instead of the roller coaster all the time, you begin to understand, this is what God wants for me. God is going to forgive me for this, and I believe it, and I know it, and I know I shouldn't do that, and I'm going to change this, but my salvation does not depend on my ability to get it right. My salvation is on faith, right? I live by faith. And so I begin to understand it is God that is doing this, and I believe God's promises. So the interpreter teaches you things, and he gets you to understand the gospel does this cleaning, and it doesn't just whip up all the laws and get you into a place where I'm choking on everything. It gets you to a place where it actually cleans out those things. And Jesus works in your heart one time, one thing at a time, all right? He works in it because that's what we can handle, maybe. Maybe not even one thing at a time so often. But that is the second room of the interpreter. Next week we'll continue on with more of the interpreter and keep going. So please read through chapter 3. If you didn't catch up, if you want to get a little ahead, you can read chapter 4. We may be zooming along in a couple of these weeks, because there's only so many weeks till the end of the year this year. So not very many left.